last time we kind of had an introduction to going through an Old Testament review, a little bit of hopefully some modern applications, and talk about what we call apologetics a little bit. So looking back, what are Christian apologetics? I'll give you a minute to search your memory banks. Wow. Helps if you know what an apology is. Sorry, I broke the glass. Technically speaking, the apology isn't quite there yet. The apology is, I broke the glass because I was being careless and my hands were wet and it slipped. So an apology is actually making a defense for something. So the defense there, well, my hands were wet and so I'm kind of immune from prosecution for, breaking the glass. That conversation didn't actually happen, but I did break the glass. So what are Christian apologetics?
A defense of faith.
Defense of the Christian faith. And there's a lot of ways that people try to do this, but what are some basic and, I would dare say, uniquely Lutheran beliefs that guide our approach to apologetics? If you caught, I think it was on the podcast maybe Thursday or maybe last week Thursday, Professor Brood gave a sermon on two types of courage. It was basically a history lesson on, why are we Lutherans? It was pretty fantastic. But he kept using the phrase biblical Lutheran, or either biblical Lutheran or Lutheran biblical. Like the Lutheran biblical approach to faith is yada, yada, yada. And the Lutheran biblical approach to Holy Communion is, because, realistically, if we are Christians who are reading the Bible properly, then Lutheran and biblical should be interchangeable. But in popular culture, they're not. All right? So what basic, uniquely Lutheran and biblical beliefs guide our approach to apologetics? By Scripture alone. Excellent. So that means Scripture alone is our source of doctrine, and Scripture alone is the tool that God uses to bring us to faith. And probably the third one you could tack onto that, Scripture alone, Scripture is trustworthy. It's God's Word. Andy?
I would say that Scripture interprets Scripture also as uniquely Lutheran, and it would be very important defense.
Definitely. Scripture interprets Scripture. So the more difficult passages of Scripture will be explained and illustrated by clearer passages of Scripture. We don't have to try and come up with an understanding of, what does this chapter in Revelation mean? Because God's given us the whole rest of the Bible. There's, 65 other books in the rest of the Bible that will explain what the pictures in Revelation mean. Excellent. So Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture alone is our source of doctrine, and it's trustworthy because it's the Word of God. And I tacked on that it's the only way that God creates faith.
Not by works, it's faith alone.
All right, faith alone, not by works. So that really says, Jesus is has got to be the center of and the goal of all that we preach and teach and make a defense of. Anything else that comes to mind? I think, generally speaking, what we call the theology of the cross, or kind of the application there, original sin. That you, just as you can't argue somebody into faith, God brings a person to faith through the means of grace or through the gospel. So also, passages that we're going to be looking at and discussing will only be properly understood through faith. Hebrews 11 says that by faith we understand that the world was formed by God's command. You will see the handprint of God on creation, but you won't be able to prove creation from looking at creation. it's still an article of faith, something that God presents for us to believe. Okay. I would also say, you know, that's the same thing on the evolutionist side as well. What about this one? Apologetics must always end at the empty tomb, or perhaps lead to the empty tomb, if you would prefer. Why? Yeah, if Christ were not raised, I don't care if the whole world says the world was created in 7 or 24-hour days. Then our faith is still worthless and useless. But since Christ has been raised from the dead, that's where we begin. And that's where a person's faith is found, and that's where faith is really created. So if you're talking, you know, Genesis 1, you have to say, to an extent, well, time out here, let's talk about sin and grace and Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and then we'll come back to Genesis 1. But we'll see that the two are absolutely connected. Okay? Well, this was all the answers kind of from last time. Okay. Christ has not been raised. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Kind of where we had begun and didn't really dive into last time, the ideas that someone may suggest. Well, you know, you believe creation, you believe Genesis 1 is literal history. You must be some sort of anti-science backwards person. Don't you know it's been disproved? Don't you know that that's just a Jewish myth and a fable and a fairy tale? And how do you respond? As we go through this today, we'll be able to identify two reasons showing why Genesis 1 is literal history. Speak about the natural effects of not understanding Genesis 1 as literal history, and use Genesis 1 to lead to the resurrection. Oh boy. A lot to write out. Let's open up to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We have a volunteer to get us started from the beginning through, I don't know, day 1 or 2, or after the whole thing. We'll start up here with the phone.
At the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And so it was, and it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day.
All right, the volunteer to take us through days 3 and 4, a little bit longer, according to Andy.
And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called dry ground land. And the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit and seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation. Plants bearing seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be light in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And And so, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day.
And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. It will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Any questions? From this chapter, in two ways we can know that these are literal 24-hour days. Sorry, Ben.
He points out that it was night and it was day.
Yeah. Yeah, we here in the West kind of follow the basic Roman idea that day starts kind of at daybreak. But we also say, you know, day can start at midnight. The Hebrew people kind of consider day as starting at sundown. So that's why on Good Friday they have to get Jesus buried before sundown, because the Sabbath starts at sundown. So Moses says, you know, there's evening and there's morning the first day. There's evening and there's morning the second day. Okay? Good. What other elements? And you can expand this a little bit. What other elements give rise or give the impression that this is just a regular period of time?
Broken up into seasons, days, years.
Yeah, we've got the same sun, moon, and stars keeping track of seasons and days and years, and they're in the sky already on the fourth day, and these stars are shining. Good. Other things, or other elements that really kind of testify to the instantaneous, mostly instantaneous and organized nature of creation. Is there?
So the first day, second day, third day, all the way to seventh, and then it stops and rests. So it's completely even still, so we can understand that terminology.
Mm-hmm. There's first day, second day, third day. Excellent. Other hints that would account for an old-looking earth in a seven-day creation. How about that? We'll come around to this again.
But, it says that everything is teeming. Like it's not just starting out with one or two things and then building up from there, like the people, which were drastically different. He said that everything was teeming, everything was alive and working.
Yeah, verse 21.
The earth were completed in all their vast array.
The earth was completed in all its vast array. Verse 21, God created the great creatures and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds. So that part about kinds doesn't necessarily line up with any particular class of, you know, species, genus, phylum, class. But it's kind of a general statement. You know, like you can have a lion and a tiger that make a liger, you know, most awesome animal ever. But that liger isn't going to have any liger babies. Or you can cross, a donkey and a horse to get a mule. Same thing. So the donkey and mule are different. A donkey and a horse are different species, but they're kind of the same kind. Okay. The other thing, how God creates. If you look at, you know, verses 14 and 15 as an example. During this fourth day, God said, let there be, and verse 15, and it was so. There's no, like, dragging this out into day 5 and day 6, and it took another 70 billion years before the sun was formed. And I think the other thing that we will kind of see, if you look at Genesis 1 here, is that God created the earth with age already. So he puts the stars in the sky where they belong. He calls them out each by name. And yet, each of those stars is, no matter how far it is from earth, it's still giving its life on the earth. So even if it's 70 bajillion light years away, or the star is moving away the other direction, so what? God put it there, and maybe he made it to be moving, obviously, because they're in space. But he made it so that the light was shining on the earth from the very beginning. So, I mean, even, I would say Genesis 1 kind of speaks against looking to astronomy to date the universe. If you look at the creation of dry ground, verse 9 and 10, all of a sudden this dry ground appears. And if God already created the earth with age, we look at day God created vegetation, day 5 or 6. He created, like, fully grown plants. Yeah, that's why the question's up there. He created
green,
fully grown
plants. It was already green.
Yeah, it was already green. God created, like, huge sequoias and redwoods that weren't just little saplings, and Adam and Eve were like, oh, don't step on that. Okay. What did God create on each day?
When people were created, he points to all the trees already in fruit and says, all things we can have for food.
Yeah.
They're not immature trees.
Yeah. Yeah, sorry, Adam and Eve. You got to wait like 400 years before these trees are actually going to evolve to the point where they can produce fruit. All right. Well, what did God create on each day? Day 1. Light, and this big giant ball of mud that we kind of see in verses 1 and 2. And day 2, it's nice that the NIV kind of indents a little bit to help us see the day. What did God create on day 2? Sky and seas, so seeing the skies and this expanse between them, and kind of how he says, let us separate the water from the water, waters from waters. That might come in handy for explaining and understanding what's going on at the time of the flood, and also for helping to provide an explanation for why people are living to 900 years old. Because, you know, realistically, as we talk about apologetics, our goal isn't to provide, like, a rock-solid, airtight proof for this is what God did, and this is why, and this is where. But coming at it as a Christian, you can say, I believe this is true, and here's one plausible explanation. Okay, now let's move on to the rest. So when God separates the water from the water, he kind of pictures the water on the earth as the same thing as being the water up in the sky and surrounding the earth. And the way Moses describes it here in Genesis 1, he calls it like the vault of heaven. I think the King James may have picked up on that terminology also. But one possible explanation is like a thick blanket of water vapor, kind of like the ozone layer, which would, on one side, screen out a lot of the harmful ultraviolet radiation, which makes us cold. And on the other side, it provides this huge amount of water surrounding the Earth that God can bring crashing down on the Earth at the time of the flood. Awesome. Day three, what did God create?
Trees and vegetation.
Yeah, there it is. Trees and vegetation. And he's got dry ground and land. And so there's a very orderly progression where God creates land and plants before he creates the animals that live on the land and eat the plants. Day four? This one might sound a little strange. The fourth day.
Water creatures, birds.
Yeah, we're looking at, verses 14 through 19.
Light.
Yeah.
Sun,
moon, and stars. And so the light that on days 1 through 3 has been there, and it's like gradually getting lighter and gradually getting darker because there's evening and morning, that light now is localized into the sun and moon and stars.
Cool.
And then, day 5, we've got the land creatures and the flying creatures, so like fish and fowl, and everything in the water, even down to the little planktons, so the whales can have something to eat. Day 6 goes on to the next page. Yeah, the three categories of land creatures, the livestock, the wild animals, and the little creepy crawlies. So you've got domesticated and the wild animals, and then everything else that makes you go, jazz hands. And also on day 6, humans. Genesis 1 here is the condensed overview, because the way that Moses kind of writes all of Genesis, he gives you the overview, and then he zooms in on the important thing. He does this over and over and over and over. So when we get to the flood, he gets the overview, and after the flood, here's what Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and what nations they all grew into, and he says, all right, now let's focus on the family of Shem and this guy, Abraham. When we get to Jacob and Esau, well, Moses says, here's the overview, we've got this account of Jacob and Esau, and then here's a little bit of detail about Esau, and now we're done with him because we're going to focus on Jacob. God through Moses really has a very organized outline to the whole book of Genesis, where he says, let's get the overview, let's dismiss the unbelievers so we can focus on the historical record of God's people. Okay? And the cool thing, Genesis 2, we'll look at hopefully next Sunday or maybe in 2 weeks. God is very purposeful, because how did God create the sea creatures and the rest of the land creatures?
This is just a little question.
Yeah.
What am I reading wrong here? Where it introduces like the next day, and it says there was evening, there was morning, the fifth day, and it looks as though it's introducing the fifth day as being the next following verses.
Oh.
Yet it's not. So what is lost in is that?
Insert that was the fifth day.
I see that, and I understand that. Why is that not? Why do you not translate it that way? Or is that just some people mixed up where that's how they spoke?
And I think it kind of ties into kind of their understanding of time and space. It's probably the easiest way to grapple with the concept, because if the Hebrew people were to draw a map, like we draw a map where north is up, and they draw a map where it's shifted 90 degrees, so north is like that way. And they start the day in the evening, they write from right to left. Just everything is kind of backwards to the way we think. And so we would say, there's morning. And then God said, da 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 da, and then there's evening, and that was the fifth day. And Moses, he's writing backwards, he's kind of thinking backwards to the way we think. He's counting backwards from the way our clock works, kind of. And he says, here's what happened, and then there's evening, there's morning, the fifth day. The best that I can say is it was just kind of a quirk. Good question. And that's where the NIV tries to help out, and it is pretty helpful. I think in my Bible I wrote the numbers next to the paragraphs so that I wouldn't forget on which day God made vegetation. Let's see, so that's what did God create on each day. So then in chapter 2, we're going to zoom in on day 6. So how might the created world have looked different than the world as we know it today, and why?
No sin.
Yeah, there's no sin. Excellent.
What else? More creatures and plants.
Yeah, it's very vibrant and has creatures and plants all over the place, little dodos running around. Did you see that somebody with a drone thinks they caught a video of like 3 dodos running on the beach down in what, Tasmania or Australia? Pretty cool. No, it's up east of Madagascar is where they're at. All right. Also, creation at the very beginning, what did it look like? There's no sin. The flood hasn't happened. The flood hasn't happened, so there's been no catastrophic destruction upon the earth. It seems that God created Adam and Eve to be able to subsist and enjoy life, living entirely on plants and vegetation, and that there was enough variety for them to do so. Cool. And apparently it was temperate enough, at least at that time of year, for Adam and Eve to not need parkas, in winter clothes. There may have been seasons, but maybe not. If you picture like a jungle, if you've ever been to like the Mitchell Park domes in Milwaukee, there are these large glass geodesic domes. Museums have the same thing where it's a big room full of plants and very humid, humidified as a rainforest. That may have been what the beginning of the world was like, because in chapter 2, when we hear about God watering the world, we don't hear about rain. Instead, we hear about God sending up water out of the earth in a variety of springs and using these 4 rivers to kind of water the place. Which, at the time of the flood, all of a sudden it starts raining, the most torrential downpour in the history of the world. Talk about judgment. Terror. Now, we've got a video clip. I recognize this carpet.
Mr. Hand, a new question. This is a simple question, I suppose, but one that actually is fairly profound for all of us in our lives. What, if anything, would ever change your mind? Well, the answer to that question is, I'm a Christian. And as a Christian, I can't prove it to you that God has definitely shown me very clearly through his word and shown himself in the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible is the word of God. I admit that that's where I start from. I can challenge people that you can go and test that. You can make predictions based on that. You can check the prophecies in the Bible. You can check the statements in Genesis. You can check that. And I did a little bit of that tonight. And I can't ultimately prove that to you. All I can do is to say to someone, look, if the Bible really is what it claims to be, if it really is the Word of God, and that's what it claims, then check it out. And the Bible says if you come to God believing that he is, he'll reveal himself to you. And you will know. As Christians, we can say we know. And so, as far as the Word of God is concerned, no. No one's ever going to convince me that the Word of God is not true. But I do want to make a distinction here, and for Bill's sake, we build models based upon the Bible, and those models are always subject to change. The fact of Noah's flood is not subject to change. The model of how the flood occurred is subject to change, because in the current world, and we're able to come up with many different ways this could have happened or that could have happened, and that's part of that scientific discovery. That's part of what it's all about. So the bottom line is that as a Christian, I have a foundation, but as a Christian, I would ask another question. What would change your mind? I mean, you said even if you came to faith, you'd never give up believing in billions of years. I think I quote you correctly, you said something like that recently. So that would be also my question, Bill.
Mr. Knapp?
We would just need one piece of evidence. We would need the fossil that swam from one layer to another. We would need evidence that the universe is not expanding. We would need evidence that the stars appear to be far away, but they're not. We would need evidence that rock layers can somehow form in just 4,000 years instead of the extraordinary amount. We would need evidence that somehow you can reset atomic clocks and keep neutrons from becoming protons. You bring on any of those things, and you would change me immediately. The question I have for you, though, fundamentally, and for everybody watching, Mr. Hamm, what can you prove? What you have done tonight is spent most of it, all of the time, coming up with explanations about the past. What can you really predict? What can you really prove in a conventional scientific or in a conventional? I have an idea that makes a prediction and it comes out the way I see it. This is very troubling to me.
Of course it is. All right, so Ken Ham, from Answers in Genesis, I got a lot of respect for him. And I've read a little bit more of his stuff recently, and he's very, very straightforward and forceful to say, since this is the Word of God, it is trustworthy. And that means that the rest of the Word of God is also trustworthy. But comments on this video, or the kind of interchange here. I really liked how... I'll let you comment. Because if you caught the debate, this was from, I don't know, 3 years ago? Almost 4 years ago. And Bill Nye, the pretend science, well, the engineer turned into pretend science guy, he continually works backward from an assumption today to a beginning of point zero, of zero on the timeline, and that zero on the timeline meant nothing. Whereas what we see in Genesis 1 is that the first day of creation, day one on the timeline of our world, God had already created the world with age. And so he tries to count backwards, but he's taken into account the age that God has already created into the world, and he ends up at a far earlier date than Ken Ham does. Because Ken Ham says, well, here's when God created it, and if you look at Genesis 1 and you read it, you see regular 24-hour days, God said, and it was, and that... We don't need an explanation for rock layers over billions and billions of years because God, made the land in one day. The other assumption that Bill Nye is operating under is that things are pretty much always the same at a constant rate. And his assumptions will end up correct if things have always been at a constant rate. But we'll look at this when we get to the flood. Things haven't been always at a constant rate, and in their arrogance, people in their unbelief want to forget about the flood and put it out of their minds. And that really drives and kind of dictates a lot of the science that goes on in our world today.
Yeah. One thing that frustrates me when they debate is there are lots of scientific evidences you could say. I don't know if it'd be evidence or just, I believe more leaning towards creation than there are for evolution. And Ken Ham has those at his disposal because him and his team are the ones primarily that have proven this and laid it out. And yet a lot of times he doesn't use that material with Bill Nye, which is frustrating. But the reason he doesn't, and if you watch him, he's got lots of other videos on YouTube too of them having discussions. Ken Ham, respectfully, typically brings it back to Christ and Christ on the cross, which has nothing to do with what Bill Nye is talking about. And Ken Ham will bring it back and say, well, I'm starting from a point of faith, and so are you. You're just not willing to admit it. And mine is in my Savior Jesus Christ. And here's what he did, by the way. And he did it for your sins too, Bill Nye.
And it, so I really like what he does, but it is frustrating sometimes because, like, right here he can point out, Bill Nye is demanding scientific evidence. Well, we know for a fact that genes do not lose, or do not, they never gain information, ever. And we know that scientifically. So how do you take a single cell amoeba and put all of these billions of codes of information in every living thing on the planet? How do you gain that when we cannot scientifically prove that anything ever gains information and only loses it? So there's things like, if you look up Ken Ham's material, there's a ton of material that's excellent for apologetics, but I think the important thing is, like he gives an example of, you can't get lost in that, because then you lose the point. And I think Ken Ham does a great job of not losing the point. Why are you arguing that? Because Christ died on the cross for us.
Yeah. Exactly. But then, I totally agree, and I really appreciate a lot of the work that Ken Ham has done. But just to kind of demonstrate, you know, thinking about this, from your own upbringing, on which day did God create the dinosaurs? I was reading one of the articles on the website on Answers in Genesis, and that was one of the questions. On which day did God create the dinosaurs? You know, how do you explain the dinosaur bones? Well, because we've been so kind of ingrained to say dinosaurs lived millions and billions of years ago, and they really aren't compatible with humans. But if you're looking at Genesis 1, he created the sea dinosaurs on the day when he created all sea creatures, day 5. And then he created all the land dinosaurs on the day he created the land animals.
Unless he planted those in the ground to keep the people
busy.
Yeah.
Which is totally
possible. I don't think that is possible because there was no death. So how could God plant? Why would God plant dead things in the ground when there was no death yet?
Between creation, everything was good.
I think good. Blood is a very plausible explanation for dinosaur fossils extinction.
Or even after them. Well, and I don't think dinosaurs are as big as they put the bones together and thought they are.
Yeah.
Because that's up to faith, too, to find all these bones, put them together the way that you think they are. And this thing was this long. I highly doubt that, but maybe.
But even if they were, God knows he's doing.
Yeah.
I mean, we fake it because we don't see that and we don't live with it. We find it almost impossible. But we do live with huge creatures now that we don't think twice about because, well, they're real to us, like whales. You know, if we had found those, we'd be like, oh, how do people live with that? But here we are.
What the ozone layer was conducive to life for a lot of water reptiles like that, though, too. They need hotter environments. If winter started to come into play at that point, a lot more. You never know.
Yeah.
How the temperatures change, seasons change after the flood.
Yeah,
but
the dinosaurs might not have been as large. They were plant eating, all even the T Rex, right? But at the time of the fall, perhaps all of a sudden our dinosaurs could grow and he grew. I don't know.
Maybe.
They're still discovering new species every month. You know, every year there's something new. So, you know, it's hard to cast something out that has existed and coincided with us. You know, if you're 6 years old and you're discovering it today, well, it's been coinciding for 60 years. Who's to say that dinosaurs couldn't have coincided? Just maybe not next door. Maybe not, like, I've got to wait for you to cross the road. But it doesn't say that they didn't exist in the same time period.
Definitely.
But things go extinct all the time.
Right.
Yep.
Today, we have species of plants, animals going extinct. So it's not, you know, like there's something new with it. Set of
species or something went extinct a long time.
And the idea that they rule the earth is kind of an assumption too. They might not have been as many as they predict that they ran the world and here and there.
Yeah. So that was another point that that Ancestors in Genesis had when they're talking about dinosaurs is why do so many cultures have this idea of dragons and dragon bones? The other more recent discovery talking about the age of dinosaurs is they've actually discovered like soft tissue inside the bones of these dinosaurs. You know, like the sort of thing that should have been eaten and decayed a long time ago, or fossilized and turned to rock, and especially if it's been around for millions and millions of years, then there should be no soft tissue there, but there is. But I think, you know, as we kind of go through, we have to definitely keep in mind that considering Scripture as literal history also means we understand that God has given us the natural knowledge of God. And that's going to be the starting point for a lot of this discussion and even going forward. Because you can say, well, from an evolutionary perspective, what's the natural result? Or what's good about evolution? It's appealing to the sinful mind to think that God isn't involved, but there's no accounting for human morality, and there's no accounting for the design of creation that really testifies to a creator God. The unbeliever might not admit that, but Romans chapter 1 does tell us that we see God's handiwork in the world around us. And evolution, if you take it to its logical conclusion, it really says, if I'm the strongest, then I'm in charge. And you've got any dictator in the world who has killed off his people or taken his army across the continent is just the logical progression. And there should be nothing wrong with that. And yet, we've gone to war numerous times to stand up for those who are being attacked.
One thing too, you're not going to convince a scientist with science evidence that the Bible is true.
Yes.
You're not going to win an argument. So I think that even Professor Bill Nye, or whatever he is, he'll even say that when you confront him with, well, you were wrong on this so many years ago, and now you got this point of view in science, he'll say science is always evolving, just like the earth is always evolving.
Yep.
So you're not going to beat science with science anyway.
And that's where you really have to end up. Evolution really says that death is a good thing, because death allows for progression. And we know both in our hearts and from personal experience that death is not a good thing. People are every person, sinful flesh shudders at the thought of death. So there's really no accounting for the conscience there that says you're guilty, and wages of sin is death. And the reason that you're dying is because you're a sinful person. The Christian can be comforted in death, and God will turn that death around into an eternal blessing to bring that person to heaven. But the unbeliever, all they hear when they hear about death is, well, the judgment of God is falling down on them. And that's really where we have to go with it.
This is a quick example, and it kind of plays into apologetics, because there are segments of so-called American Christians that accuse Lutherans of being part of the motivation for Hitler and his extermination of Jews and those with special needs and things like that. And that is actually false history. If you look at Hitler's motivation, it's really tied to evolution and survival of the fittest. And that's kind of swept under the carpet because he used some of Luther's words as propaganda.
And I think it's kind of important for Lutherans to understand that and to know, and for apologetics purposes, to point out that fact of the distinction between evolution leading towards racism, extermination, abortion, things of that nature, where there's no place for racism or any of those things in Christianity, in Scripture, anywhere. In fact, it's completely to the contrary. In Christianity and our God, there is completely pointing towards all of us coming from one family, from one man, and no room for racism. So, I don't know. It's important to know that, to know where the sin and this idea of modern racism comes from, and that it is tied directly to evolution.
Yeah, definitely. And we'll wrap up here. We'll take the last part of our lesson next week. But just a highlight. In Exodus 20, when God is giving the commandments, third commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. 7 days is the Sabbath to your Lord. Down to verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, but he rested on the seventh day. In the book of Exodus, God draws a direct correlation between the 7 days of creation and the 7 days of the work week. God's not saying, well, there were a couple million here, a couple million here, and so therefore, rest on the Sabbath day. But still, we understand Hebrews 11. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen is not made up of what was visible. For every house was built by somebody, but God is the builder of everything. We'll pick this up next time, because when we're going to be talking about a place that we cannot prove, we can't like go there and witness the creation of the world today. Just as somebody cannot witness the evolution of the world today, because first of all, it didn't happen. But then the question is, where do we find a rock solid starting place? And I would suggest, at the natural knowledge of God, and the conscience, and the reality of death. And creation has an answer for that, and evolution does. Alright, we'll close with prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for your grace to us in creating the world and preserving it. Grant that we continue to honor your name in worship, and that we continue to share your name and your gospel with others. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.